So I'm going to be talking this semester, and if I have an opportunity, probably next semester as well. I think there's 12 lesson or chapter headings, if you will, from this book, A Theology of the Family. And it's edited by Jeff Pollard and Scott Brown. If you're familiar with either of those gentlemen, Jeff Pollard's a pastor down in Florida of a Reformed Family Integrated Church, and Scott Brown up in North Carolina, same thing. And all they've done here, how many of you have ever read anything or maybe even just seen the Free Grace broadcaster? A lot of times we'll have them out here on the table out here. And if you've ever picked one up and kind of thumbed through it, it's just a collection of short sermons or pieces of a sermon or just a little article that was written by someone 200 years ago, 300 years ago, 400 years ago. And all this book is it's a collection of that kind of stuff. It's a collection of sermons and excerpts from sermons and articles. Everything from Martin Luther, who lived in the 1400s, up to today. A.W. Pink died in 1952. And there's even stuff in here from Joel Beakey and Scott Brown and some men who are living and preaching today. But they've taken all of these articles and sermon excerpts and things of this nature, and they've broken them down into categories. And so we've got chapter 1, which is what we're going to be dealing with tonight, family worship and godly manhood, virtuous womanhood, marriage, bringing up children, fatherhood, motherhood, childbearing, abortion, duties of sons and daughters, modesty, thoughts for young people. And so it's broken up into all of these contexts. And when I actually looked at the title of this book, I started thinking through it. A Theology of the Family. A Theology of the Family. Not a philosophy of the family or doctrine or teaching on the family, but a theology of the family. And at first glance, I thought, isn't that a little bit of a misuse of terminology? Because theology means the study of God, right? So a theology of the family, a study of God in the family or of the family. And really, it's not a misuse of terms, because when you begin to realize what they do in this book, let me jump ahead since I've gotten to this point to my notes here in the intro. Why does the devil hate the family? Why does the devil hate the family? It's because he hates love and unity. And within the family, there's love and unity. That's probably one of the reasons. But I'd say the main reason, the center of the reason that the devil hates the family is because God instituted the family as a picture of the gospel. And so a mangled marriage portrays the image of a mangled gospel. A selfish, unloving husband images a selfish, unloving Christ. An unsubmissive wife proclaims an antinomian church. A church with no law, a church with no authority over it. A rebellious child proclaims a disobedient Christian. Right? These are the pictures that God has instituted within the family. He said a marriage is like Christ and His church. And all throughout the Old Testament, He talks about the children of Israel being His children. And He says, how you've gone away from me, I've been a father unto you, and you've pushed me away. And so, a theology of the family, I think, is actually a really insightful term. Because he's talking about what we know and what we believe about the family. The psalmist said, God takes the solitary and He sets them in families. God instituted the family unit for a reason. Everyone here has a family to some degree or another. I think of Polly always talking to me about her daughters, and Ida and Debbie are here together, and my mom and her sons are here together, and me and my wife and pastor and his daughter, and everyone in here, we've got family. And I think sometimes we so take it for granted that we forget that there's a theological background to that. There's something that the family says about God. There's something about the relationship between Debbie and Ida that reflects on God and His character. And so that's why it's so important for us to understand that there is a doctrine, a biblical doctrine of the family, and it's really a theology of the family. We need to better understand it if we're going to better understand God and better portray true godliness to the world. Our culture has completely butchered the theology of the family. I mean, there's nothing left of the family the way the Bible proclaims a family ought to look. From pornography, which is just, even in churches, well over half of the men in churches, survey say, view pornography on a regular basis. Feminism has so taken root in the American mindset that even to use words like submission is an affront to most people. Abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism, divorce, effeminate men, the problems that our culture faces are nearly endless. It's evident that we're under sore attack from the devil on this front. The first sin Satan knew could come when he could get Eve away from Adam. The first sin after the fall, in a sense, that we know of, is brother murdering brother. Right? The family, from the very beginning, the devil wants to destroy the family because he hates the gospel, because he hates the true picture that it presents of Christ and the church. The whole Bible is couched in family terminology. In Genesis chapter 2, we read about the marriage of Adam and Eve. For those of you who were here last year, you know how we do this Bible drill. I'll give you a reference, and just whoever gets there first, start reading for us. If you've read once or twice, then give some other people a chance before you read again. All right, so Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. So the only people in existence on the globe were Adam and Eve. And we have that context of Adam and Eve being made for Adam, the context of their marriage. And there, with them being the only people on the planet, Adam says a man will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Okay, so we have a family structure. Second chapter in the Bible already. Man, wife, father, mother. Implication there, son, daughter. And then the third to last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Somebody read that for us. Revelation 19, 7 through 9.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God.
So the mystery of the gospel, shrouded in Genesis chapter 2, completely unveiled in Revelation chapter 19. Christ and His church, gloriously joined together in that marriage supper of the Lamb. From beginning to end, we've got family terminology. And everything in between, the whole plan of redemption unfolding in the Bible, from the law to the prophets, the Psalms, the history, the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles, all of them unfolding this mystery of Christ's love for the church, of what God's doing for His children. Okay, I got a bunch of references here, so I'm just going to assign them to people, and that way hopefully we can go a little faster here. Sister Ida, would you read John chapter 14 and verse 10? Sister Debbie, could you read Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6? Miss Polly, would you read Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11? And Mom, would you read Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19? So John 14, 10. Can you read that for us, Miss Ida?
Oh, yes. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works.
Okay, so we're seeing God as a Father here. That's what we're going to see in all of these verses. God is a Father. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6.
One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Okay. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11.
And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay. And Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. Okay, and I just picked four there, and within this book there's a whole other list, and I'm sure you could find even more. But this is how God reveals Himself, particularly in the New Testament, as our personal Father. In fact, the Spirit of adoption allows us to cry, Abba, Father. There's this personal Father relationship that we have with God. This Father has a Son. Anna, would you read John 3, 16 and 17? Pastor, would you read 1 Corinthians 1, 3? Jesse, would you read Ephesians 1, 3? And Noah, would you read Hebrews 1, 1 and 2? Go ahead with John 3, 16 and 17.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 1, 3.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3.
Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ.
And Hebrews 1, 1 and 2.
God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world.
Okay, so God's a Father, Jesus Christ is a Son. You remember in my sermon on Sunday afternoon, I talked about where it said, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to His deity. The Jehovah, the Father, is Christ's Father, and in relation to His humanity, it's His God. So you have these two offices, in a sense, in which Christ relates to the Father. So there's God the Father, there's God the Son. In their deity, those are their positions. God the Father and God the Son. They were God the Father and God the Son before Jesus was born of Mary. That's who they are in their Trinitarian relationship one with another. And then beyond Him having a Son, who is His only begotten Son that we heard in John chapter 3, Jesus Christ, God has children who are born after the Spirit. Sister Ida, would you read 1 John chapter 2? And verse 28 through chapter 3 and verse 2. I think that's just three verses there, but it's the end of one chapter and the beginning of the next. And then, Sister Debbie, would you read Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26? Okay, go ahead.
And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If ye know that He is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
So in the end of chapter 2, he's talking about that we're being born. And then in the beginning of chapter 3, he's talking about we are now sons of God. We've been made the children of God. And in Galatians 3 and verse 26.
For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus.
You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we have God the Father, God the Son, all of us who have been made children of God, if we're born after the Spirit, and then those of us who are children of God, what does that make us relationally? We're brothers and sisters. And in fact, the Scriptures talk of us even as more than just brothers and sisters, but we were just talking about this a few minutes ago. Fathers and mothers in the faith is what the Scriptures talk about. Sister Polly, would you read Romans chapter 12 and verse 5? Mom, would you read 1 Timothy 5? 1 and 2. And Anna, would you read 1 John 3:14? So yeah, go ahead with Romans 12, 5.
So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one member one of
us. Okay, so we're all one body and members one of another. We're one family in a sense. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2.
Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity.
So there we have it. Elder men as fathers, elder women as mothers, younger men as brethren, younger women as sisters, and 1 John 3:14.
We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death.
So we know, by contextually, he's not just talking about me and Jesse and Noah. He's talking about brothers in Christ, the brethren, those of us who are saved in Christ. So all of this terminology, we just kind of read over, I think, especially those of us who have been raised in church. That's all we've ever known and heard. But when you really stop to think about it, God's using familiar terminology to speak about the church, not just in Christ and the church being a bridegroom and a bride, but one of another, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers. And therefore, if we're going to properly understand God's relationship with us and our relationship one to another, we have to understand what the Bible teaches about the family. And then this is where I had in the order of my notes about the devil hates the family because he hates the gospel. So when we mangle our relationships, we reflect to the world a false gospel. We reflect something about Christ that he's not. We reflect something about the church that she's not. We reflect something about us as children of God that we're not supposed to be if we're walking after the Spirit. So I've got four outlines here of just a couple of articles from this first chapter, which starts with family worship. From the Scriptures and some real practical application, this chapter in this book has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, has 13 little short articles, sermon excerpts, that sort of thing on family worship. This would be an invaluable book to have. I think I'm going to try to get a bulk order of these, and they're $20 a piece, I think, if I order six. And the thing I love about it is it looks so intimidating. It looks like such a huge, fat book, but the first article is like a page and a half long. And so if you're wondering, if someone says to you, well, why should we do family worship? Or maybe you're just wondering for yourself, Pastor talks about family worship. What does he mean? You can go and you can read some of these things that are easily read, outlined well, and just a page or two long for you to stop and think and mull over. So let's look at four of these in particular that I picked out for us to look at family worship in the Bible. The first was by Arthur Pink, A.W. Pink. You may have heard of him. He's one of the more recent authors in this book. He lived from 1886 to 1952, so he actually lived into the middle of the 1900s. Wonderful author, wrote a lot of really good, helpful stuff. And this is one of his little articles that he wrote on family worship, or this is some of the pieces that I gleaned from it. Firstly, he gives us some examples of people in the Bible that conducted family worship. You're not going to find, really, in the Bible that I can think of, thou shalt have family devotions every day. I mean, there's just not really a clear-cut command in the Bible. But here's what we do have. Example after example after example after example of godly men and women who conducted family worship. We've got a few judgments and imprecations against people who didn't have family devotions. And we see all kinds of promises and blessings promised to people who did. So you say, well, why do you make such a big deal out of family worship? The Bible never commands family worship. Well, let's look at what some of these men from the last 500 years back to the 1400s have said and written about this topic. And Arthur Pink pulls out some biblical examples for us. He says, Abraham commanded his household after him. Who do we leave off with? Anna? Pastor, would you read Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19? Jesse, would you look up Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7? And Noah, would you look up Genesis chapter 13 and verse 4? What does Genesis 18, 19 say?
For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken him.
So that's God speaking about Abraham. And he said, This is what I know about Abraham, God who knows all things. He won't just command his children and his household after him, but in a particular way, to keep the way of the Lord, that they would do righteousness, justice, judgment, that they would act in such a way that God had commanded them to act. The scriptures tell us, wherever Abraham pitched his tent, he built an altar unto the Lord. Listen to Genesis 12, 7 and then 13, 4.
And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him.
And then 13:4.
Unto the place of the altar which he had made there after the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord.
Okay, so we have God's testimony of Abraham, that I know he'll command his children and his household after him, that they'll keep the way of the Lord, that they'll do justice and judgment. And then we have examples of that. Now, the fact that God said he would do it is good enough for us, but then we see throughout Abraham's life outward realities of this. Everywhere he stops, he builds an altar to the Lord. He stops and creates a place where he can offer the sacrifices the way that God required them. Now, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. Would you read that for us, Sister Ida? Galatians 3:29. And then while she's looking that up, Sister Debbie, would you look up John chapter 8 and verse 39? What does Galatians 3:29 say?
And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
So the statement in Galatians is that if we belong to Christ, we're Abraham's seed. Now, do you remember that it's not all that are of Abraham in the flesh that are Israelites, but those who have faith like Abraham? That's what the scriptures tell us, right? Well, listen to this indictment by Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 39.
They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye are Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham.
So here's people who are Abraham's seed according to the flesh, and they tell Jesus that. We belong to Abraham. Abraham's our father. Jesus said, no, if Abraham was your father, you'd do the works of Abraham. Now in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, we read, if we be Christ, we are the seed of Abraham. So if we're the seed of Abraham, according to Jesus, we ought to be doing the works of Abraham. Right? What were the works of Abraham? that he commanded his children and his household after him, that he built an altar everywhere he went. Yes, ma'am.
This might be stretching it, but talking about Abraham's family's house, it made me think of Isaac when the servant brought Rebekah to him.
Mm-hmm.
It says Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide.
Mm.
To me, that sounds like a pattern.
Mm-hmm.
This is what he did. He went out to the field to meditate every evening.
Yeah.
Where did he take up a pattern?
That's right. Yeah. I mean, the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession, either in the confession itself or in the preface to it, both prescribe personal and family worship ought to accompany public corporate worship in every Christian individual and household. And so if Abraham was doing his duty to have family worship, then it would just naturally follow that his children would be taught how to have personal, individual worship as well, which I think we do see played out there. Yes, sir.
But you were back in the verses. They're saying this is what the works of Abraham were. You were his children. And Jesus made the statement: if you were of Abraham, you would do the work of your children. The verse that I read in Genesis 18 specifically says that his children, they shall keep the way of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is that promise. And what is the way of the Lord? To do justice and judgment.
Right.
I mean, that was the declaration that he. So this is really prophecy of those who are truly children of Abraham will fulfill the promise of sanctification, because they, children of Abraham, are all those that are by faith.
In Christ, yeah.
And everybody who is in Christ will be sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, it's just an answer to prophecy. It's just prophecy here, and then we see sanctification being fulfilled, and that thing is great.
That is, that's a really good point I hadn't thought about. So when Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you were children of Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham, he wasn't just making some correlation. Well, it should be this way, but he was saying that's what God said. He said the children of Abraham would follow in his ways, would follow the Lord's way. They'd be sanctified. So, yeah, that's really well put. So, we, you know, in our argumentation against dispensationalism or hyper-dispensationalism, you know, well, the church is Abraham's seed. Well, are we doing the works of Abraham then? Are we following up with that? Are we ordering our households after us? Are we making sure they're walking in judgment and justice? Well, I didn't want you to come step on my toes. I just wanted theoretically out there somewhere to be Abraham's children. I didn't want that to be an expectation on me or anything. But that's what Jesus' words were. And as we were just looking at, that's the words in the Old Testament as well in Genesis. If we're Abraham's seed, then there's expectations upon us. What's the most famous thing Joshua ever said? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? That famous battle cry, as it were, as he was calling the children of Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Pink points out that Joshua had the most civic duty of anyone in Israel. Joshua was the leader of Israel at that point. He was the president of the United States. He was the king of England. He was, you know, he was the man. He was at the head of the people. And he took his family. And he said, I've got civic duty to attend to. I have religious obligations to attend to. But whatever you people decide, whatever you put to a vote, whatever the majority chooses, doesn't affect my responsibility to my family, which is that we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to do those things that are required of us. A lot of times, I think, we allow ourselves to use the excuse, well, I'm just too busy for that. I don't think we're any busier than Joshua was. Well, I've just got too much going on. I'm too stressed out. I've got too much responsibility on me. That's the reason we haven't been faithful in our family devotions and our family worship. But Joshua had these incredible civic duties pressing on him. And still, he didn't allow them to press out his familial duties to lead his family in worship. Sister Polly, would you read 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 20? This is an example of King David going kind of along with that same train of thought. Joshua didn't allow his civic duties or his religious duties to push out his duty to his family. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 20, King David has just accomplished one of the... 620, yes ma'am. That Israel could have imagined. The Ark of the Covenant had just been returned to Jerusalem. The presence of God was among them again. And what does 2 Samuel 6:20 say?
Then David returned to bless his household and Michelle, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel presented to overcome himself to stay in the eyes of handmaid and his servants. As one of the main fellows, chamberlains, and undercurrents and said."
We kind of get lost in that story, you know. Was David really naked when he was dancing before the Lord? Does that just mean he had taken off his outer garment? And what does that have to do with corporate worship versus private worship? And what's going? We miss the Ark of the Lord had just been returned to Jerusalem, and David had on his mind, I've got a responsibility to go back and bless my family. I need to go back to my household. I have a blessing for them. I need to lead them in worship to the Lord for this. And he comes back and sadly, instead of his wife meeting him there to say, "Praise the Lord, I have a husband who wants to come back and bless the family," she begins to berate him for what had been going on there in his life. But the point that A.W. Pink brings out is that in the midst of this incredible victory, the emotional high that must have gone along with it, David's being hailed as a hero in a way that he probably hasn't been since he killed the giant, on his mind is to return to his family, return to his household, bring them a blessing. Once again, lead them in family worship. Job chapter 1 and verse 5 has always been kind of my first go-to point when I think about family devotions. Those opening verses really are one of the things that led me to preach through the book of Job. It's because I wanted to deal with those verses. I really wanted to talk about Job and his blessing for his children. Mom, would you read Job chapter 1 and verse 5 to us?
"And it was so, in the days of their preaching of all house, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually."
Job, by the wording in that verse, not only prayed for his children, but prayed with his children. The wording toward the end of the verse makes it simply talks about Job's prayers for his children. And that's what we think about. But he says he sent and sanctified them. He called for them. It wasn't just a prayer to God, but it was a call to his children, to his sons and daughters. At this point in the narrative, grown with their own houses, with their own families. But Job would send and call for them. And he'd pray for them. I don't think this was a habit Job had just recently picked up. His character was such when Satan presented himself with the sons of God before God that God called Satan's attention to Job. "Have you seen my servant Job? In your wanderings to and fro in the earth, have you seen his faithfulness in leading his family and family worship? Have you seen the way that he's been consistent, and even as adults he prays for them, and whenever he has the opportunity he prays with them. He even sends for them for this particular purpose, that he might sanctify them. Not just, well, since we happen to be together, why don't we pray?" But he'd send for them. "I need to sanctify you. I need to cleanse you. I need to wash you. I need to pray for you." Here's an encouragement. This is one of the headings we're going to look at. We're going to look at Family Worship by Arthur Pink, if we have time, and I think we will. We're going to look at Family Worship by Merle Dawbine. We're going to look at Seven Reasons Families Should Pray by Thomas Doolittle. And the last one is, what about women leading family worship? And this verse, or these verses here, are a real encouragement to godly women who, for whatever reason, whatever circumstances God has put in their life, that they're the ones who have to lead the family devotions. We'll look at some reasons why that might be the case. We actually have a scriptural precedent for this. Where do we leave off at? Paul, you just read. Anna, would you read 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5? And Pastor, would you read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15? Go ahead.
When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in me, which dwelt first in my grandmother Lois and my mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also.
And then chapter 3 and verse 15.
And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus.
Now we know that Timothy, his father was a Greek, and his mother was a Jew, from what we can tell. Paul specifically calls out the faith of his grandmother and his mother and says nothing about his father. And then he says in another place, you've known from a child the scriptures. So, while it may not say it explicitly, we can pretty well infer what's going on here. Maybe Timothy's father was a Christian who died when he was 2 years old. Maybe. More than likely, his father was an unbeliever. And his mother and his grandmother were believers. And they taught Timothy from a child the scriptures. So it's not only Old Testament saints that were doing this, that were leading their families in worship, but in the New Testament, we have this story as well. One of the men who helped form and lead and establish the early church. This pastor who is so young that Paul had to tell him, don't let anyone despise your youth. Stand firm in the faith. Train other men as I've taught you. God was preparing this pastor by a faithful mother and grandmother, teaching him the scriptures by all indications. Now, so we have example after example after example, Old Testament and New Testament, men and women leading their families in whatever capacity they're able to, regardless of what other duties are upon them in family worship. But there is a implication, there's a judgment against those who won't. Jesse, would you read Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 25?
Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on my name, for they have eaten up Jacob, and have cut and devoured him, and consumed him, and have made his habitation desolate.
Jeremiah mentions two groups of people here. And you could argue that he's talking about the same person, same group, and describing them in two different ways. And in a sense, maybe that's the case. But regardless, one of the identifying markers for this group of people, or one of these groups of people, depending on how you interpret that verse, is families that don't call on God. He says, pour out your fury upon the heathen and the families that call not on thy name. Now, if that imprecation was prayed today, it would encompass 99% of all church-going families, according to most polls, that don't have family worship on any consistent basis at all. It's almost completely devoid in our culture of happening at all, that there are families that come together to call on God on a regular basis. Jeremiah says, God, pour your fury out on people like that. That's a strong statement. That's probably a lot bolder than you or I would be. But Jeremiah says it under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So we have examples, Old and New Testament, of people who did. We have an imprecatory prayer against families who don't. And Noah, would you read 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30? On top of the examples we're going to try to follow, and on top of the warnings of judgment against those who don't, if we want God's blessings and honor for our family, even if there weren't all these examples, why wouldn't we do what the Scriptures command us to do to get God's blessings? What does 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30 say?
Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said in thee that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. From them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed.
So God said, I made this promise that the house of you and your fathers was going to be established. But that promise was based on something. There was a condition, thank you, for that promise. And it was, those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. Now, if we want our family's name, our household, to be established in the Lord, we would do well to listen to that condition, that we would honor the Lord. Because He promised to honor those who honor Him and lightly esteem those who despise Him. You think, and I know it's used as an example all the time, but it's so incredible. Jonathan Edwards' lineage, generation after generation after generation of godly pastors, men of God who preached and wrote truth, and unfortunately today that's come to an end. But it was something like 11 generations in a row, or 14 generations in a row, or something like that, of these godly men. And you look at Jonathan Edwards' works, and you look at his sermons, and you look at the trials that he endured, and his faithfulness through all of it, and you think, the household of the father who honored God was established. Even under the third and fourth and tenth generation, God honored that man in an incredible way. I don't know why we think that God's going to establish our households in godliness when we won't honor Him with our households, when we won't take our households and worship Him. At 7:53, we're going to move into Family Worship by Merle Daubine here in just a second. But go ahead and take take a 7-minute break. We'll be back here at 8 o'clock and jump into this next section. And now we're dealing with why family worship. Now, if I think, isn't that what you just told us? Why family worship? Examples in the Bible and imprecations against people who don't, and the blessings and honor for people who do. I didn't tell you, give you this quote supposedly by Thomas Brooks. It's one of those that no one's really been able to pin down when he said this, but it's attributed in multiple places to him. Supposedly, Thomas Brooks said, a family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven. And I thought that was really good, that prayer is our covering. It's our approach to the Almighty God, who sends the storms from His treasuries and all things that come from His hand. So if we want our spiritual house to be covered, we need to cover it with prayer the same way that we want our physical house to be covered with a roof. So, Why Family Worship by Merle Daubine. This is a man who lived in the 1800s, I believe. I didn't put his dates down here for some reason. But he was a church historian. He wrote a big, thick book on the history of the Reformation and another one on the Reformation in England. Really good, well-studied guy. And he wrote an article on why family worship. And he gave 5 points. His first one is to bring glory to God. And of course we know that this is why we're supposed to do everything that we do. Right? All that we do, whether even in eating and drinking, is to be done to the glory of God. We say in our catechism, what is the chief end of man? To enjoy God and glorify Him forever. Right? So everything we want to do is to glorify God. And if we love God the way that a Christian loves God, right? I mean, we serve Him with fear and we serve Him with reverence, but we do. We love the lover of our souls, the one who redeemed us from hell and from death. We serve Him out of love. Wouldn't you want to take your family to this one that you love so much? For those of you who had grandparents maybe who lived far away, didn't you love taking your children up to see their grandparents? These are my parents. I love these. I want you to love them. I want you to know them. I want you to have this relationship with them. Don't you love introducing your children to your favorite books from your childhood or your favorite movie that you remember watching? Oh, I loved this movie all the time. We used to watch this. Let's watch this together. And you're always disappointed when they don't love it as much as you did. You know, the graphics are terrible in this movie. If we love the Lord above all, if we're obeying that command to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, wouldn't you want to take your children and your wife to this Lord? Wouldn't you want to glorify Him with your approach to Him with them? Wouldn't you want to be the one to introduce them to Him? Well, I'm sure glad they get to go to Sunday school so they can learn something about God. You know, isn't that what the preacher's job is? Do you love God? Do you love Jesus Christ? Don't you want to be the one to be there enjoying Him and glorifying Him with your family? Don't you want to be there with your brothers and your sisters, with your mother? Don't you want to be there with your grandparents? Don't you want to have that opportunity to glorify this Lord that you love together? I'm so thankful that so much of my family goes to church with me. I love worshiping with them every Sunday. And it's, in some senses, it harks back to that time that we have family devotions together all the time. We ought to want to glorify the one who we love most in all the universe with the people that we love the most in this world. And so we want to glorify God in this way. That's why we ought to have family devotion. We ought to have family worship to protect your children from sin. Daubin asks, do you not care more for your children's souls than for their education, prosperity, and comfort? It amazes me the lengths that parents will go to make sure their children have a good education, to make sure that they have a good, prosperous future. People begin putting money back when their children are very young for a college education fund, for a retirement fund. This is a lump sum I want them to have. There's a guy that I worked with at the pawn shop. He's in college right now. And his dad set back a fairly sizable college fund. And then he told him, whatever you don't spend from this, you'll get everything else on your graduation day. So that really motivated him to get scholarships and to graduate early and to do everything he could do, because when he graduates, anything that wasn't used in his college fund, he gets as a lump sum to use to start a business or buy a car or whatever he ends up doing with it. Parents go to these kind of lengths to help their children. Parents who believe that they can educate their children better than the government system spend money and hours and time pouring into making sure their children have the best education they believe they can give them. How much more do we want to protect them from sin? How much more do we want to make sure that they're introduced to the Lord, that they learn to love Him, that they learn to enjoy Him? You hear little phrases like, I just want my children to have it better than I had it. I just don't want them to suffer the same things I've suffered. Do you think that about their spirituality as well? I don't want them to suffer through the same sins that I suffered through. I don't want them to make the same mistakes against God and against their families and against society that I made. Well, family worship is a great hedge for this. It's an opportunity for their children, before they even know what's going on, they just say, I only ever remember just having family devotions. I don't remember when we didn't have family devotions. My earliest memories include family worship. It wasn't burdensome for mom and dad. It was what we did because we loved the Lord. What a protection against sin that is. What an opportunity for you to introduce your children to the Lord and to set a groundwork there for the Holy Spirit to work in. We know He's sovereign over everything, but wouldn't we want to do everything we could do to use the means that God has given us to ensure that that could be the case? We don't just throw them to the wolves and say, well, a sovereign God can keep them safe if He wants to. Nor do we just throw off the Lord and His house and His people and His Word and say, well, the Lord will save them if He wants to. No, we use those means that God's given us. Thirdly, Daubeen says, we should have family worship to produce real joy in the home. Real joy in the home. This one little quote that he gives here really made me think of a lot of people that I know. Without the knowledge and love of God, a family is but a collection of individuals who may have more or less a natural affection for one another. But the real bond, the love of God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, is wanting. How many families do you know where at night dad crashes in front of the TV and mom's on Facebook and brother's up in his room playing video games and sister's up in her room on the phone or something of this nature? And yeah, if it really push ever comes to shove, they probably have each other's back. But 90% of the time they could care less whether they have anything to do with each other or not. All that family is just a collection of individuals who more or less may have a natural affection for one another. But with family worship, you draw that bond together. You tell them, no, we stop everything else and we stop and we worship the Lord together. Now, we're going to make sure that whatever else has to go by the wayside, this doesn't. We love one another, and those verses we read in 1 John, because we love the Lord. And one of the ways that we show that is our love for the brethren, and our brethren starts with our own household, our own family, first and foremost. We want to make sure that we're united around the gospel, around our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the prophets, I don't remember which one it was, maybe Hosea. One of them talks about God with bands of love drawing Him in, right? That's how we want our families to be tied together, with bands of love toward God, with bands of His love to us. We want to teach them the Word of God. We want them to have a familiarity with it and a love for it, and that will produce real joy in the home. Just because you're related by blood doesn't produce joy in a home. And there's countless families who can tell you that. Real joy is brought about in one of the ways, by family worship. Fourthly, he says we should have family worship to console ourselves during times of trial. He said this. I tried to find like a little quote in each section to kind of sum up what he was saying. And he said this one on this point. Where do trials occur if not in the bosoms of families? Where then ought the remedy for trials to be administered if not in the bosom of families? And I read that and I thought, boy, how true that is. You know, where do our greatest heartaches come from? Where do most of our trials emanate from? It's from the people we love. We're vulnerable to them. That's where we're able to get hurt. Because we love them, because we're open to them, they're able to hurt us. And if someone else does something against us, or if something happens on the outside, we can kind of deal with that. But when it's the people closest to us, that's where trials occur the most. And then Daubeen goes on to talk, and the whole passage basically is talking about a family member dying. Oh boy. That wasn't the first thing that came to my mind. I thought about, you know, a fight or somebody saying something hurtful or whatever. But then you think about, how many of these stories have you read of these people in the 1800s, 1700s, 1600s where three children were stillborn, and two died before they were 10, and three wives died before the husband. You know, just the incredible heartache that went through without the advancement of medicine and sanitary conditions and things of this nature that we have today. They knew something about trials. You know, he was quoting verses like, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." You know, these are the kind of trials that Daubeen was thinking about. And he says, this is where we're hurt. Yeah, I thought of Sister Polly's sister. You know, two children pass away in 3 days.
Doris.
Yeah, Doris. I'm sorry. That's who did I say?
Oh.
I said Polly. I meant Doris. Polly's sitting right there. I thought of Doris's sister, you know, who two children pass away. You know, and I mean, just what heartache, what sorrow, what trial. You know how that's... You know what the remedy for trial like that is? The Word of God. You know, your family coming together around the Word of God, around the comfort of the Scriptures and the promises of the Word of God. I've often said, in the midst of just really harsh trials, you know, like that or even worse, you know, where something just unthinkable happens. And I've heard people say, and I've said it myself, how would you make it through this if you weren't a Christian? How would you deal with this if your family wasn't there to support you with the Word of God and knowing that God's sovereign and over all things? I honestly don't know. I don't know how more people don't commit suicide, how more people aren't just totally strung out after the trials that we all face. It is going to come to all of us. I mean, it's just part of life is death and hardship and trials. How are you going to face that? Well, family worship is one of those bonds, one of those bands that draw us together, that when trials, when afflictions come, we have the remedy right there at hand. Well, tonight, once again, we're going to go to the Word of God. We're going to find that balm of Gilead again to administer to our souls. And then his last point on why to have family worship was in order to influence society. Here's the little quote that I pulled out of that section. What encouragements all men would have in doing their duty, from the statesman down to the poorest mechanic. Can you imagine if the script was flipped? Can you imagine if 99% of churchgoers had family devotions and 1% didn't, instead of the other way around? You know what that means? That means every politician who's currently in Washington, D.C., who grew up in a church-going home, which I would venture to guess is a majority of them. I don't know what the statistics are. But I'd venture to guess probably a majority of the people grew up in church-going homes. They'd all have that background, that foundation, that their family regularly sat down and read the Word of God together and prayed together and sang together. Can you imagine what a difference that would make on Washington, D.C.? Can you imagine what the businesses in our... I can tell you this for a fact. A vast majority of the business owners and managers in this community come from church-going families, because everybody goes to church here. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine if every business owner and manager that grew up in a church-going family in this society had that foundation to do their duty from the Word of God, that their father and their mother sat down with them and read the Word of God to them and explained it to them. They sang songs of praise. They prayed for one another. The impact on society would be incalculable. What is it that Tim titled his class? A Return to a Christian Society or something of that nature? You know, boy, that would speed that up. Can you imagine the reconstruction of a Christian society or something of that nature? If just the people who went to church did this. I mean, we're not even talking about the people who claim to not love God and are atheists or are pagans. If just the people who went to a Protestant denomination church, mainline evangelical church, had family worship together on a regular basis. Daubeen in the 1800s says what an impact that would be on society, on statesmen to mechanics, and how true that is. Let me spell it to you. The initials first are J.H. He's got four names. J.H. stands for whatever the first two are. Then Merle, M-E-R-L-E. Here's the weird one. Daubin or Daubine. D, apostrophe, A, U, B, I, G, N, E. It's a French name, I think. Merle Daubin or Daubine. Looks like Daubin.
You know, actually, somebody pronounced that for me one time, and I've never heard it pronounced the way it pronounced it. So, how do you know how his name is pronounced? Daubin. And so he said, I went to Google, and it's a French name, and I had somebody French say it to me. And I was like, but it's not spelled Daubin. He goes, no, not at all.
Not to us, not to English.
Yeah, that was Chris Tool.
Okay. I think in the front of his book, The History of the Reformation, it gives you
the pronunciation.
And I thought the E was silent. I thought it was Daubin or Daubin. But I don't know. Yeah.
I thought, well, that's a good way to do it, I guess.
Well, there's a famous author, and his name is Brian Jakes. And that's how he pronounced it. And then I worked with a guy at the pawn shop who had the same exact spelling, last name, and he pronounces it Jacques, which is how I always thought it was pronounced. So even among people, there may be Daubiniers and Daubins and Daubines and Daubigne. You know, I don't know. I don't know how people pronounce it. All right, then let's go back another 100 years or so to Thomas Doolittle, who was a Puritan who lived from 1632 to 1707. So the majority of his ministry was in the 1600s. And he gave us 7 reasons why families should pray in particular. You remember Jeremiah chapter 10, that was kind of the point that Jeremiah picks out, the families that don't call on the Lord. Right? So Thomas Doolittle gives us 7 reasons why families should pray together. Thomas Brooks said, a family without prayer is like a house without a roof open to all the storms of heaven. So Thomas Doolittle helps us out. We've got a lot more Bible verses again here, so let me get you to help me with this once again. Sister Ida, would you look up Psalm chapter 68 and verse 19? There's this one per point, and not all of them have points. But this first one is the point one. Point one is going to be supported by Psalm chapter 68 and verse 19.
Blessed be the Lord, the day he loveth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation.
Okay, so his first point was we ought to pray as a family because every day we receive family mercies from the hand of God. Right? And so that's what the psalmist says. He says, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. Right? He's just pouring them out on us. How many benefits has your family received today? Probably infinite. Obviously, everything has limitations, but we'd probably lose count if we were willing to really sit down and start counting all the ways that God has blessed our family today. From the simple things like health and life to the less simple things like unity and love that's still there, Christianity among those who are saved, another day of mercy for those who are unconverted. I mean, just on and on we could go with the benefits that the Lord has blessed our families with today. If we would stop and think like the psalmist, how couldn't we gather together and say, if the Lord's going to bless our family corporately, if He's daily going to load us with benefits, how can we not come together and say with David, blessed be the Lord, who has again today loaded us with benefits. The second point doesn't necessarily have a scripture passage backing it up. The one that I always think of is the model prayer that the Lord gave us, which was given as a daily prayer, because we know He said, give us this day our daily bread. So He's talking about a daily prayer. And He says, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. We ought to go to the Lord's family as prayers because there are sins committed every day in your families. Individually within your families, there are sins committed every day. And for any of you who live with family, there's probably sins committed against one another every day. Or maybe even if you don't live with your family, you just talk to them every day. Well, you think about them every day. I mean, this is just the weakness of our flesh. Those that we're closest to, that we rub shoulders with the most, that we're most comfortable with, are very often the ones we're quickest to sin against. Well, they'll understand. Well, they just know that's how I am. And we'll make excuses like this. Well, the Lord taught us to pray to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We need to go to the Lord. We're going to sin against one another today, Lord. Or we have sinned together. Or we have sinned against one another today, Lord. Please forgive us for that. Forgive me for the sharp tone that I used with my wife. Forgive me for the inconsistency I showed toward my children. Forgive me for the injustice I showed toward my brother and my sister. We know we do it. And we need to be willing to admit we do it to God and to one another. And so families ought to go to the Lord together, Thomas Doolittle says, because every day there's sin in your family. And you need to go to the only one who has power to forgive sins, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Sister Debbie, would you look up James chapter 1 and verse 17? This is point 3, yes. James 1:17 is point 3. Go ahead.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow or of turning.
So his third point was, because you have many daily family needs. On top of the blessings you receive and on top of the forgiveness you need because of the sins that are committed against one another daily in families, you have many daily family needs. Right? Your family needs something today. Give us this day our daily bread. Your family needs to eat today. Okay, let's start with that one. Your family needs good health today. You know, if God would be so merciful. Your family needs the strength to do the duties that are before it today. I think my parents yesterday had the plumbing problem in your household, pipe under the house bursts. When they woke up, they didn't know that they were going to have to do that when they first woke up. They figured it out pretty quickly, I guess. But they had many family needs that day. They needed to go to the Lord. Lord, help us today. We don't even know what we need yet. We're going to have a lot of needs today. And every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. From the Father of lights. So if we're going to have to receive anything today, and we're going to have to receive everything today, by the way, then we better go to God, who is the giver of everything good and everything perfect. Sister Polly, would you read Psalm chapter 127, verses 1 and 2? Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. This will be for point 4. That's right, yeah. So the fourth point is, because of our daily labors and employment, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It doesn't do any good for the watchman to wake up for his shift if the Lord's not watching the city. Because ultimately it's all in the hand of God. That watchman, God can cause his eyes to be blinded. You remember that story of, was it Elijah or Elisha, where the men were led blind right into the middle of the enemy's camp, and then they opened their eyes and there they were surrounded by the enemy. God can do that. It doesn't matter what the watchman, what time he woke up, no matter how much coffee he drank. And so we have duties every day. And if we're going to fulfill our duties, if I'm going to go on a barrel delivery and sell 60 barrels and make it back home safely, it's going to have to be the Lord who preserves me through that, who does that for me. If I'm going to have studying that needs to get done, and I've got to get a message ready, I've got to get a lesson ready, it's going to have to be the Lord who strengthens me and helps me through that. If you're going to watch your children and teach them, if you're going to keep the house clean, if you're going to do whatever your duties and employments are that day, it doesn't matter what a good watchman you are. It doesn't matter how much trade school you went to. You won't build the house, you won't watch the city, except the Lord does. So you better go to Him first and foremost. Don't rely on the fact, well, I had enough sleep last night and I had a big enough coffee this morning, I'll be fine. No, except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it. So you have many daily labors and employments. Your whole family does. Every member of the family has their duty that day, has their employment that they're in charge of that day. The three-year-old may need to make sure the dog's food is shaken down to the bottom of the bowl. You know, maybe their job is simply to this child to wash the dishes, or maybe this child has his schoolwork to do, and the mother has the order of the household under her. But whatever our daily labors and employments are, we need the Lord's help in them. Fifthly, he says, because you are every day liable to temptations. You're every day liable to temptations. Not only do you sin against each other, but we want to pray as the Lord taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Right? So our family ought to go to the Lord together every morning or every evening, however it works for your family, and in your worship toward Him, in your prayer time, you ought to ask Him, God, please keep us from temptation. Please don't lead us into temptation. Please deliver us from evil. Sanctify in us that we'd be self-controlled enough to not do it when we're tempted to, but don't tempt us above what we're able to bear. Lead us not into temptation, because your whole family is affected by that. Sixthly, he says, because all in your family are liable to daily hazards, casualties, and afflictions. Everyone in your family is liable to daily hazards, casualties, and afflictions. Pastor just mentioned Chris Toole. Hope had no idea that morning that he went off to work, he was going to have a major heart attack and pass away. You don't know. I think just in my small circle of people I know, people who have had children drowned, run over by a tractor, pulling a trailer, burned in a fire. When they woke up that morning, they didn't know any of that was going to happen. They didn't know that was coming, but we're flesh. And every day we're liable. You know, I think of Jonathan going down to where the hurricane's ravaged it. He's going to be setting up electricity, and you're just like, boy, this is a recipe for disaster. And then he comes home fine, and somebody goes off to work at the button factory and gets hit on the way to work in a car accident. You know, every day we're liable to these things. We know it. We know there's hazards out there. We know that there's afflictions out there, casualties. Pray together as a family. What peace it would be when that inevitably comes, when that day comes, that something unexpected happens, to know we prayed this morning. We came together this morning and we prayed for God's will to be done, that He protect us if it was His good will to. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know what we don't know? We never know what our prayers prevented, speaking in man terminology. You know, we pray, Lord, please protect my husband today while he's at work, and he comes home that night, and more than likely we just don't ever think about the fact that we prayed that morning. But we don't know what God protected him from. We don't know what He prevented. I can't tell you the amount of times that there are things that I think about in retrospect. That could have been a lot worse than it was. I didn't even think about that at that time, but when I didn't oil up that grease box on the tractor, that could have caught fire and blew up the engine in the tractor. I don't know what could have happened. Well, that was almost a wreck. I was driving down the road. I was just telling Anna this story the other day. I borrowed Jason's pickup truck back when I was living with him 8 years ago or something like that. I'd gone down to the farm to pick up a four-wheeler I had. I was coming back up to Florence. And there was a tractor trailer that was hanging out. He was making a turn, and he pulled into one of those medians, but the back of his tractor trailer was hanging out. And I was behind another tractor trailer, and for whatever reason, the tractor trailer in front of me didn't see that. I don't know, he thought he was going to pull through, and he didn't. And at the last second, he realizes, I'm going to hit this trailer that's hanging out in the middle of the road. And he can't pull over because there's a car in the lane next to him. And he slams on his brake, and the truck just jackknifes and is just sliding down the road, leaving rubber tracks. And I swerve over onto the side of the road and pass him. And a mile down the road, I see a state trooper off the side. And I say, hey, there was a tractor trailer, two tractor trailers wrecked back there. You know, you better go back and check. How easily that could have just been a disaster. And as far as I know, nobody was injured from it, either the tractor trailers or myself. But you just look at two tractor trailers colliding and I'm behind them both. You know, I mean, that could have just been decapitation for me. But the Lord preserved me. The Lord protected me. We're all liable every day to daily hazards, casualties, and afflictions. And then, lastly, Thomas Doolittle gives this reason. He says, because in the last day, the heathen will rise up to condemn us by their diligent worship of their false gods. Every day the heathen put us to shame by their daily devotion to their false gods. And we who know the one true God aren't worshiping Him. We're just like Jonah. He's in the ship with all these pagans who are crying out to their gods. And they wake him up in the middle of the storm. What are you doing asleep? Come cry to your gods. Maybe they're the ones that can save us. They draw lots. Oh, it's Jonah's fault. Who are you? Oh, I worship the true God, the God who created the heaven and the earth and is Lord of all. Oh, you are? We didn't ever guess to that. You weren't praying like we were praying. You weren't crying out to your God the way we were crying out to our God. In the last day, I wonder what the heathen will say about us. We took our families to the pagan temple every day. And you couldn't pray with your family every day to the Lord of all the earth, the one who you knew was Lord of lords, God of gods, King of kings. We were diligently devoted to our gods. And they'll go to hell for it. And we who knew the true God weren't even diligent to worship Him. So those are the seven reasons that Thomas Doolittle gives for why families should pray together. And then lastly, there's a really good excerpt from a sermon or an article, I'm not sure which it was, by a man named John Howe. H-O-W-E. Howe or Ho. I'm not sure how that's pronounced. I think it's Howe. Howie. Hoe. He lived in the 1600s as well as when he did almost all of his ministry. 1630 to 1705 was his life. And in just a part of one, I think it was a sermon, he dealt with, we talk about all these family worships being led by the Father, which is the way that God designed it to be. That's the way that it should work, right? I mean, we see Abraham, Job, who else do we talk? Joshua, David. But then we have Timothy. And no mention of his father, but we have the mention of his mother and his grandmother. We live in a fallen world where families don't always work the way that they should in an ideal world. We live in a world where fathers die, where two people who are unconverted get married and the wife is saved and the husband isn't later on. Or maybe where a converted woman marries an unconverted man for a bad reason. What role is the woman supposed to play in that position? Is it ever a woman's role to lead family worship? And I like the way that John Howe approaches this. He takes it from the most obvious principle that you couldn't hardly argue with. And then he begins to break it down from there. Well, then if that's true, then what about if it was this situation? And if that's true, then what if it was this situation? Mom, would you read 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14?
I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully.
Okay, so here's the point that none of us can argue with because it's right there in the Bible. A woman has a place in guiding the house. Okay, so whatever that means from there on out, we're all in agreement on that point because the Bible says it. Here's what the young women are to do. They're to marry, they're to bear children, they're to guide the house. I think Pastor mentioned this point a couple of weeks ago. That word guide there is taken from the same word that we get the word despot from. Okay, so he's not saying she ought to give a recommendation every once in a while. But there's a ruling of the household that goes on here by the wife. She's in charge of that household. And if you look at the Proverbs 31 woman, she runs that household with an iron fist. She knows what's going on. She controls the coming in and the going out. So there's a place for a guiding of the order of the household for the wife. That's the point that nobody can disagree with because the Bible just says it right there. Therefore, she may, if she is the matron of the household and the father is an unbeliever, or the father is away on business, or the father has passed away, and I don't ever remember this happening, but if my dad were away on business when we all lived at home, and my mom said, Joshua, why don't you lead family devotions tonight? No one would say, you can't do that. You can't tell him to lead family devotions. Well, of course you can. She's the mother. Children ought to obey their parents. She has the oversight of that household. She can appoint, John Howe says, a son or a manservant to lead the family worship, and no one with a sound biblical mind would debate that point. Would say, no, she can't appoint someone else to lead the family worship. Well, if the father's not there to do it, or if he won't do it, then the mother may appoint a son or a manservant to lead the family worship. If there is no man in the house, if it's only her and her daughter, or her and some young children, then it's not only that she may lead the worship, but she must lead the family worship. The duty of the family to worship God is not done away with if there's not a man there. Now, God will hold that man accountable if he's an unrighteous man who's not leading his family, if he's an unconverted man who's not leading his family spiritually, if he's a negligent man who is so often away on business that he's never there to lead his family in worship. God will hold that man accountable, but that doesn't mean the wife now says, well, then we just won't worship God. No man here, so God doesn't need to be worshipped. No, there's still family worship to be done there. Now, so he's taken these three points, John Howe has, and he's given us, in my mind, some pretty irrefutable arguments. Right? She has some position to guide her household. If she appoints a son or a manservant to do it, that's fully within her rights as the matron of that household. If there's not any man in the house, then certainly the women ought to still worship God. The hard one comes when there is a man in the household, but he's not fit to lead worship. What happens then? What do we do when there's an unconverted husband there in the household? What do you do when all the grown sons and the husband are completely unfit to lead worship? John Howe says, and I'm in agreement with him, that she should follow the example of Esther, who is married to an unconverted man, the king, who led her children and her maidservants in worship to God. You remember when they came to her and they said, you need to go before the king. And she gathered all her maidservants together. She said, me and my maidservants will pray, and you go and tell the people to pray. Well, she was married, But her husband wasn't fit to lead worship. He wasn't about to lead worship. And so she said, well, then with the people under my care, I'm going to lead them in worship. And she also has the duty to warn the ungodly men of the danger of their negligence. Now, I would provide a stipulation with that, that we know that the scriptures say if a saved woman is married to an ungodly man, that she'll win him without the word. Right? Without a word, she can win him by her godliness, by her modesty in action and life. And so the woman at this point doesn't need to be the constant nag, the conscience of the man. Well, since you're just such a terrible husband, I'm going to lead the family in worship. Since you won't do it, I will. But with those she has under her control, she ought to lead them in worship. And I've known, and I'm sure you all have, I've known of situations where there's a converted wife, mother, with children, and an unconverted husband. And every situation that I know of, in my memory, I can't think of any situation where the husband said, you may not lead them in worship. In our country, that just usually doesn't happen. Usually it's like, well, whatever you want to do with the kids, you do it, because I'm not going to be part of that hokey pokey. So yeah, that's usually the mindset of the unconverted, ungodly man. And in that situation, the woman ought to take the liberty that her husband gives her to lead her children in worship to God. And when the opportunity arises, to speak to her husband in submission and love, that there's a danger of this household without a godly head. And I pray for you that God will convert you. And that's such a fine line there that John Howe gives, because there is that Bible verse that very clearly says it's without a word. So I don't want to be heard here as advocating for a loud, nagging wife to constantly tell her husband that he's being negligent. But as a Christian, as a believer, if she has opportunity to speak to him of the concern she has for the position the family's in because of his negligence, then she ought to. Yes, sir?
If he is in some false teaching and she is there, what she is, like moral.
Right. In that position, she has a duty to obey God rather than man. Every authority structure has that. Children are to obey their parents. The caveat, the end phrase that's put on one thing about a wife's submission to her husband is in all things. But we know that if the husband commands her to go murder someone, she can't do that. She has to. It's better to obey God rather than man. So for her own soul, I would say she would have to refuse. I can't go and worship. What he commands her to do with the children is when it gets really hard and really sticky. If he says, well, I'm taking the kids with me to the Mormon Tabernacle, well, she can't say, no, you're not. And they get in a fist fight there, you know, one grabbing the arms, kid's left arm and one the right arm, and trying to, you know. And that point, it's where her submission and her love for God is shown, by just prayer and obedience as far as she's able to without disobeying God. That would be my advice off the cuff. If that was a real situation, if you weren't just giving me a hypothetical there, if you said, listen, would you talk to this lady? I'd have to really pray about that and think and study on it, because that's hard. So that was all of John Howe's advice on women leading worship, family worship, according to the scriptures. Any other questions or comments before we close?
What year was John Howe?
He was born in 1630 and he died in 1705.
Are you going to do that whole book?
That's my goal. There's 12 chapters, so I probably not, but 9 or 10, however many I can get through in this semester and next, I'm going to do my best to. I'm going to try to do one chapter every time I teach. And like I said, I think there were 13 little articles and sermon excerpts in this chapter, and I covered 4. So this is not at all exhaustive, but it kind of gives you a well-rounded idea, I hope. I tried to pick out the ones that were a little bit different. There's, you know, 7 on why family worship. So I picked out, you know, two that really kind of summed up, I thought, a good.
We kind of commit among ourselves to talk this class up.
Mm.
Because this is very, very important.
Amen.
And, I mean, we've got loving husbands in this church that just, they need to be jump-started.
Amen.
And this has been excellent.
Praise the Lord. Well, would you close us in a word of prayer, Pastor?
Father, I do thank you for this class tonight. What an encouragement to my soul. I pray that you would encourage Pastor Josh to continue in the study of this until he completes the course. And so we need every one of us. As we said last night, we need the gospel constantly because we are living and walking in it. And this is gospel truths here. So I pray you bless us tonight as we head home. Pray that you would protect us. And then when we get there, let us be mindful to thank you for hearing the prayer that we pray tonight for our safe journeys. I pray that you would please save the unconverted in our close families as we deal with them on a regular basis. Lord, give us the right word to say to them. I pray that you would now begin, even now, prepare our hearts as we start considering the Lord's day today. I pray this in Jesus' name.